Thank you so much, Brother Lou and Brother Ed. And we really appreciate that rendition of the hymn. So lovely. The subject of the seventh angel, this isn't a study on Revelations or the seventh stage of the church, but taking it from a little different standpoint. We've appreciated so much the talks at this convention and the fact that they are along the line of the old, old story, which we have all come to love and appreciate. To start with, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 7-12, where it speaks of the mystery of iniquity already working in the apostles' day. Speaking of that wicked one which should be revealed, and which the Lord would consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe, and I believe the Diagot points out the lie, that they all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These statements by Paul to the Thessalonians refer to the rise of the false system of Christianity, which would eventually arise and become the great Babylonish or papal system. But the point we wish to glean from this is the phrase found in verse 10. They received not the love of the truth, and the result of this led them into error. They became deluded and accepted Satan's great lie. A similar danger of falling into error and to perhaps falling prey to Satan's lies exists today. The culpability resulting from failing to appreciate the truth that we have received. These are in danger of falling prey to the various theories which tend to lead us away from the blessed message we have come to know and love. Paul warned that of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. We know that the situation would become so serious that our Lord himself warned that the time would come when, if it were possible, the elect would be deceived, Matthew 24:24. You will find that some of the scriptures that we refer to have been referred in various lessons throughout this convention. So how can we guard against these deceptions, which can lead even the very elect astray? Not really, though, of course. Our Lord, which was pledged his great power on behalf of his little ones, will assure their protection. And so it will not be possible to deceive the very elect. For by definition, they would, if deceived, cease to be of that class. This elect class will keep themselves in the love of God, Jude 1:21. These receive the truth. The love. These love the truth. They receive the love of the truth, and they will be amongst the warmest and the most zealous of God's people. These are protected in various ways. One, because their love for the truth is so great that they would be continually feeding at the table of the Lord. They will not be hungering for other tables. They are so satisfied with the Lord's provision of which they are partaking that they have no appetite for any other food, and they do not seek for it. This we want to emphasize, and that is, they have no appetite, nor do they seek any other food than that which the Lord has provided at his table. Such who are thus feeding on this truth will have the help of the Lord, as expressed in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 and verse 5. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we note here the statement, the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. So we'll need his assistance, won't we? We cannot keep ourselves in the love of God without the help and the guidance of the Lord. In Ephesians 1:3-5, we see that since before the day of the apostles, the Lord has been making provision for these hungry, faithful saints. As we read in verses 3-5 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Yes, before the foundation of the world, God was planning and had making provision for the church and the care of the church." Going on in the same chapter, verses 18-20, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." A dear brother years ago shared this point with me in pointing out this phrase, that it is by the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that he develops this church. And how does he destroy the nominal church? By the breath of his mouth. So we see sort of a comparison in this great power, don't we? It takes nothing for him from the spirit of his mouth to destroy that old system. And yet all his power, the same power wrought in Christ, is pledged toward us. It's exceeding greatness for the development and completion of his faithful saints. But again, what does it mean to have this love for the truth? You know, many love the intellectual stimulus that the study of the truth provides. And this is okay, but we want to be careful here, because this, if that's the focus of our appreciation of the truth only, then this opens up an opportunity for Satan to titillate our curiosity with something other than the old story. There is sufficient, we believe, in the plan of God to satisfy any meek and teachable soul as they search out every element of the divine plan. And we had many examples of the brethren and their faithful service at this convention and the details that they had brought to our attention, thus affirming and reaffirming each of its features. And such knowledge continues to confirm and increase our faith. Sometimes it seems too wonderful as he unfolds to us layer upon layer of each feature of present truth. As we read in Psalm 139:6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." It almost seems overwhelming. It seems as though our hearts would burst with such blessed unfolding. We love the truth because it is so reasonable and satisfies our longings as nothing else would do. It shows the love of God and his most wise and wonderful arrangement for the blessing of all his creatures. We see that no other plan can compare, for as we endeavor to try its squares and angles by the most exacting rules of justice and building upon the foundation, the teachings of Scripture, we find no other plan can accomplish the grand designs the Father has in store for mankind. Ultimately, eye has not seen, nor ear heard the lovely things which the Lord has in store for all who will learn to love Him. This love of the truth motivates us to zeal in His service, the zeal which burns within, that so that we cannot be stayed. But we must tell the good tidings, the old, old story, which we have loved so long. But zeal for God's word doesn't stop with the telling of it. But these truth lovers are so zealous for God's word of truth, they will defend it at any cost, as we find stated in the September 23rd manna. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3. Our good fight of faith consists in a considerable measure in our defense of the Word of God, which includes our defense of the character of God. This will mean our willingness to stand for the truth at any cost and against any number of assailants, against the creeds and theories of men, which would misrepresent the good tidings of great joy, which the Lord and the apostles have announced, and which shall, thank God, yet be unto all people. And the apostle again says, I am set for the defense of the truth. Now we can do no less than defend the truth. The truth is God's representative, Christ's representative, and hence our standard as a true soldier. We must defend our standard, even unto death. We believe this is a good summary of those who love God and His truth and His character as revealed in His plan. And we find this also in June 19th manna. Light, truth is sown for the righteous, and gladness, the joys of the truth, for the upright in heart. Psalm 97:11. The true children of God love the truth because they have an affinity for it. When they have found the truth, they recognize its value. They prize it and meditate upon it. They say, it is just like God. It is the manifestation of His glorious goodness, reflection of His loving, benevolent, wise, and just character. And therefore, they love the truth and the God who gave it. They treasure it up in their hearts and con it over again and again. And as they look into and admire all its symmetry and beauty, they strive more and more to conform their characters to the same lines of beauty and seek to commend it by word and conduct to others that they also may be blessed by it. We love how it is stated here, how clearly the development of character that will be acceptable to God really depends on our appreciation and understanding of His Word. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, that's agape, I am nothing. Some misread this text. They get the idea that knowledge is not very important. Only love is important. But no, Paul does not say this. What he says is knowledge without love would make him nothing. That means he needs both. He needs the knowledge with love. Similarly, we read in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Again, not speaking the truth alone. No, it's not enough to speak the truth. It must be spoken in love. We had some lessons along that line today. Therefore, love the truth and the God who gave it. Treasure it up in your hearts. admire its symmetry and beauty. Strive to conform your own character to that same lines of beauty of God's character and our Lord's character that we seek and find in His Word. And then let us, by word and conduct, manifest this glorious character and this truth and commend it to others that they may be blessed by it. Let our words, as we read in the resolve, be unctuous and blessed to all. Just as Jesus spoke, His words were full of grace and truth. And so the text of this manna was light, truth, is sown for the righteous, the joys of the truth for the upright in heart. We want to take a look now at an experience of the Ethiopian eunuch and how this truth was given to the church. We start by looking at Acts 8 and consider the principle given in the account of the experience of Deacon Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In this account, we find an important principle stated. The eunuch evidently was a prominent religious figure, educated and studying Isaiah the 53rd chapter, when Philip the evangelist, directed by the Holy Spirit, approached him, and seeing what he was reading and studying, asked him the question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And note here comes the cogent point found in the response of the eunuch. He said, "How can I, unless someone guide me?" No attempt at self-pride, thinking he should interpret the prophet without guidance. Even the disciples on the road to Emmaus needed assistance and guidance, and it was explained to them, as was done by the resurrected Jesus, who posed as a stranger when he appeared to them along the way. And furthermore, after this experience, the disciples, looking back to this period along the road, declared, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened us the scriptures?" Luke 24:32. And is that not our experience also? Does not our hearts burn with an ever-increasing love and appreciation of the word of truth, as the Lord permits our mind and hearts to receive deeper and more complete appreciation of His grace and love revealed in the divine plan of the ages? In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he was able to recognize the verity of Philip's explanation. Being already familiar with the prophet's words, he was inspired with love and appreciation, so that he wasted no time in seeking to give his heart to the Lord, asking to be baptized. And we read this in the words of Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and verse 38. "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" And verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them." Now, we didn't read verse 37, but as it is evidently not in the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts. But the comment attributed to Philip is certainly a correct thought. His comment was, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," that is, "you may be baptized." Yes, it is not enough just to believe. After all, James tells us in James 2:19, "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." But to have our consecration accepted requires full faith with our wills, our hearts, to be accepted in the Beloved. Elijah, speaking to Israel, said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" This was at that great demonstration we just learned about. The Ethiopian didn't halt and debate in his mind what to do. His heart, full of faith in the words of truth that he heard from Philip, moved him, and with faith he consecrated immediately to obey the call and was baptized. We turn now to Ephesians 4:8. Paul, writing, states, "Wherefore he saith, Now he's referencing Psalm 68:18, when he says, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Then following the two parenthetical statements of verses 9 and 10, we are told in verses 11 and 12 what those gifts are and their purpose that have been sent to us. We read Ephesians 4:11-14. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Yes, God knew we would need guidance, just as the Ethiopian needed guidance as well, and therefore has provided the necessary helps in order that we might attain unto a more perfect appreciation and knowledge of his word. In the foreknowledge of God, he gave prophets. Speaking of the prophets in the Old Testament, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 10-12, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that unto themselves, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister, the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So it is not for them, but for us, that their words are recorded, the Bible given, so we would have the record of the prophets and the apostles, and so we have in the two scrolls, the Old and the New Testament, full of the testimony in its present form." In its present form, we have this collation that has been providentially provided and has come to us through the overruling and foreknowledge of God, the Heavenly Father having given this to us and overruling. It took its final form, in our understanding, approximately the 4th century A.D. Now, down through the age, God used various ones to teach the church, the feeding of the church. Throughout the gospel age is shown to us in prophecies and types. In the picture of Elijah, who was fed in the wilderness for 3.5 years, we just learned about that, a type of the 1260-year wilderness experience of the church. The Elijah in the flesh, the church was fed, nourished with his word, first by ravens, by the book of Cherith, then by the miraculous sustenance of oil and meal in the barrel of the widow of Zarephath, recorded in 1 Kings. So happy that Brother Robert gave us the details behind that. In Revelations, we have another prophecy which speaks to the care over the church. There we see in vision the Lord himself walking amongst 7 candlesticks, representing the church during each of its 7 stages throughout the gospel age, found in Revelations 1:11-17. This one here described, like unto the Son of Man, also identifies himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead, but is now alive forevermore. Further, we see in this vision that he holds in his hand 7 stars, representing 7 appointed angels, messengers, special servants, especially provided for the church. These special messengers would be needed and provided so that even in the darkest time of the church's history, they would have cared for his. As he promised his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We have identified Jesus here as the one who was dead and alive forevermore. He is also the arm of the Lord, in Isaiah 53:1. And that after his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is a position of power and strength and authority. It is the same Lord here referred to that John saw. And the intimation is that the Lord would recognize and hold in his right hand of power and authority for the church and in each of its stages or developments, one angel, one messenger, one representative to whom he would specially address himself and through whom he would especially instruct the church and whom he would especially hold or keep his instrument by his own powerful hand. Each messenger is given a message and a trumpet. And most of you, no doubt, at least, are in a general way familiar with each stage, each angel, that it had an appropriate message to be given, starting with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea, as shown in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Each angel and messenger was also given a trumpet, as we read in Revelations 8, 2, and verse 6. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. But our focus will be on this seventh angel. Revelations 10, verses 6 and 7. Starting with verse 6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Brother Livermore has a translation of the Sinaitic, and it reads in this way for verse 6, and swore by the one living to the ages of the ages who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, that there should be delay no longer. This suggests to us a link, as you may recall, as we consider the 12th chapter of Daniel, verse 4, where he was told to shut up the book till the time of the end, for the time was not yet. And in 12:9, he is told to go thy way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Thus it is that he would have to wait until the 1335 days ended, and then the wise would understand, as he states in verse 12. In Habakkuk 2:3, we read, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it wait, tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. This verse 12 that we had referred to, this is the appointed time, for this vision has indeed come. The blessedness promised is revealed at the end of the 1335 days and is open to those who seek it. It is speaking to us concerning God's arrangements and tells us we are very near the fulfillment of every vision. It does not lie because it's God's truth. And though not every feature has been fulfilled, we will continue to wait and watch for its complete fulfillment, for it will surely come. Now going to Revelations 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. The great mystery, hid from ages and generations, is Christ in you, the hope of glory, as we are told by Paul in Colossians 1:27. And this church will be finished. The general call has ended, the full number having been called. The work of completing the church has indeed begun and is in process of completing. The mysteries of the truth also is due to be revealed and has been revealed. The seventh seal having been opened, we have before us the complete vision of the plan of God. And this brings us to our next scripture in this connection with the completion of this mystery. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, the parousia, or presence of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here we see the connection with the sounding of the seventh angel and his trumpet, here called the trump of God. It is the only one of the seven trumpets with this designation. It is particularly important for us to take note. Here, too, the dead in Christ rise first. The mystery of the church is to be completed during this time. And when does all this take place? At the descent of the archangel Michael, the glorified Christ Jesus returns, identified as the chief angel or messenger, descending from heaven, the time of his parousia or presence. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks again concerning those who did not sleep, but were alive at his presence, those who did not precede those who did sleep, just mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, we read, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." When? At the last trump. There are only seven trumpets, the last trump being therefore the seventh trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, the sleeping saints, shall be raised incorruptible, and we who remain and who did not precede them shall be changed one by one. The church, the mystery, is to be completed. In Revelations 3, 14 and 20, where speaks of this seventh angel and the seventh stage of the church. Verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Again, we see it's our Lord speaking. And verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." The promise is that the Lord would feed those watching a special feast. The little flock mentioned in Luke 12 must be waiting, listening, watching to hear the knock and know of the Lord's presence. In Luke 12:32, we read, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the audience for the Lord's message. It is also a clear statement of the Father's good pleasure, a desire to give you and I, faithful, who have covenant to do the Father's will, we are offered this participation and part in his glorious kingdom. And in verse 35 we read, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." We can't help but be reminded of Brother Bushes' talk, which started out the convention, and speaking of those lights, which will eventually be beyond the veil. In Matthew 25, the wise virgins also were to keep their lamps trimmed and burning while they waited for and listened for this knock, waited for the announcement of the bridegroom's presence. And in verse 36 of the same chapter of Luke, we read, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding." See the connection there with the Matthew 25 and with the virgin parable. "That when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." And verse 37, "Blessed are those servants, the virgins, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve him. just as he promised that he would sup with them and they with him. But now, does the Lord physically come and serve them? No. But we are told that he doth prepare the table for them. When you go out to eat, does the chef come and serve you? No, there is a servant that is designated for your table, and it is he or she that serves your meal. Now later on in Luke 12, we read verse 41, Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, and to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So here we see that a servant has been appointed for this table to bring forth the meat in due season. In the Lord's great prophecy chapter, the Lord's identity identifies one of the important signs of the presence and the end of the age. And dear brethren, we heard about this today as well. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. We recall, this reminds us of Revelation 16:15, Behold, I come as a thief. And in Revelation 3:3, he tells us, If you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. Therefore, he says, Be ready and watch. And it's going on to verse 45, he tells us, Who then is that faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Here then is an important identification of this seventh angel. He is the one who is given the trumpet, and the one who is given the appropriate message for the end of the age, the one who comes forth to serve the feast promised, and the one in charge of the Lord's storehouse. Concerning this consideration of this messenger having been put in charge of the Lord's storehouse, we have a suggestion. The Apostle Paul we understand to be the messenger of the church at Ephesus. His own declaration regarding his ministry is found in Acts 20:26-28. And here we read, Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The whole counsel of God was declared by this first messenger, and this storehouse was also the responsibility of the seventh messenger, whom we believe did likewise, and to declare unto us this same counsel. Another connection between the first stage and the seventh stage is similar, and this was alluded to at the convention. Revelation 2:4 says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That was the warning to the church of Ephesus. And this, in the early church, they began to become less zealous, less inspired by their love for the message. And we can't help but think how similar that is to the message to Laodicea, who, because of lukewarmness, lack of zealousness and love for the truth, were cast off. It was their lack of love of the truth, and consequently, that they were cast off, that is the culprit. And what messages do we find? Brother John had a list in his discourse, and we have one here. Who brought things new and old from God's storehouse? Who announced the bridegroom's presence? Who has shown us from the scriptures that we are living in the time of this presence? You might recall that the title of the paper that our pastor wrote, John's Watchtower, was The Herald of Christ's Presence. And when learning of the Lord's presence from the previous connection with Barber, he asked, What are we doing about it? and he wasted no time in declaring it. He also made clear our understanding of the ransom, the sin offering, of consecration, justification, sanctification, who brought to light the time features, meet and due season, and the blowing of the Jubilee trumpet, who announced the reign of Christ and the times of restitution, Revelation 11:15, who explained the types, shadows, and antitypes, who announced that it was time for the harvest work, who pronounced God's judgment upon Babylon, Revelation 18:4, and who showed us the bride, the New Jerusalem, in Revelations 21:22, and et cetera, et cetera. The list goes on. If you can identify this one, then you have identified the seventh angel, the seventh messenger to the church, and the one who has the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, the trump of God. He is also identified in Ezekiel 9 as a man with the rider's inkhorn. When we consider the picture here that he gave to those in that city, Babylon, that mark, that's all those that sighed and cried because of the abominations, he gave them that intellectual appreciation of the truth, which we believe includes the understanding of the Lord's presence and the day of judgment. When we consider the voluminous works, the volumes, the towers, the newspapers, the articles, the tracts, the booklets, and many sermons, and including all the travels around the world where he reached throughout the world, how can we doubt that it's he, the man, the scribe, with the writer's inkhorn? It was mentioned yesterday, the age of the messenger at its various publications. Just briefly, he was 24 when his ministry began in 1876, 27 when he started the Watchtower, 29 when the publication of in 1881 of the first volume and the Tabernacle Shadows, and I'm sorry, of Food for Thinking Christians and Tabernacle Shadows, and volume 1 at age 34, etc. He died at age 64 after a 40-year ministry. Prove all things. We want to prove all things. The scriptures tell us that we have the responsibility to prove all things and hold fast to that which is true and good. We are to try the spirits, the doctrines. We are to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And we are to do this by using the sword of the Spirit, the scriptures, the word of God. This is what we just endeavored to do. In pointing to the Bible, the writings of the apostles, the words of the Lord's, we are able to identify the seventh angel. Before passing from our lesson, it may be well that we address some of the issues that have caused difficulty in the minds of some of the brethren today. In the recent past, we had occasion to discuss with some who are stumbling over the many false premises respecting the verity and authority of this messenger. The claim is made that the pastor was imperfect and made many mistakes. As a result, they feel at liberty to pay less attention or even ignore large portions of his writings. Sadly, many of those ignored writings contain important truths, which some now reject or replace with their own or other theories and ideas. Let us ask the question, were any of God's appointed servants perfect? Except for Jesus, whom we are informed was holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate for sinners, there was of course none, for none are righteous, no, not one. Paul himself spoke of his wrestling with his own shortcomings and declared he browbeat himself, lest having preached to others he should become a castaway. Peter was one of the three apostles especially taken into the Lord's confidence, and yet he deflected even after his vision in which the Lord instructed him to go to Cornelius. Yet these men and apostles were especially used of the Lord. Therefore, is it surprising that any of his other servants were imperfect in some of their expressions? Something to clearly note is that in the forwards of the volumes and later reprints, the pastor does in fact correct his expectations, particularly that which has to do with the church, 1914, 1915. He had corrected many of his other um, issues that were minor, really, in many respects. For we see that there, in spite, when we consider all the voluminous works of his 40-year ministry, there were very few items that needed to be clarified. And this should clarify, to show to any reasoning mind, that the returned Lord has indeed overruled his work, having put him in charge of his works. Our Lord was also his guide and overruled his ministry for the benefit of the Lord's people. Further, no one said or should claim that Brother Russell's writings were supreme over the scriptures. He himself pointed constantly to each one's responsibility to prove every statement by that standard. Many of us have and continue to do just that. We have proven his writings are in harmony with scriptural teaching, and thus demonstrate that it is the scriptures that we rely on. And having so proven such, we can have confidence in Brother Russell's writings, the one whom the returned Lord appointed and held in his right hand. We find them wonderfully harmonious with the Bible. Now, some have questioned why some so frequently quote from the volumes and reprints. And many brethren do quote from Brother Russell, because his words are so well written and scriptural that brethren feel reading his words states matters more clearly than what they themselves could have explained. But having said that, I do believe, dear friends, that it would be a good practice using our own words with the scriptures, because in this manner we can the more thoroughly embed the truth in our own hearts and minds while demonstrating our understanding. And in so doing, we can demonstrate to others the reason for our confidence in the studies in the scriptures and in our doctrinal teachings, because they harmonize with the Bible, and we can show that from the Bible. And this proves helpful in assisting one another in the comprehension of the divine plan when we think about the various ways brethren express the truth. Another point of discussion is that unless you study the Bible verse by verse, you're not having Bible study, or you cannot call yourselves Bible students. But this raises the question, what is a Bible student? Our answer is simple. A Bible student is one who studies to understand the Bible, to understand what God wrote. And while good may come from Bible reading and verse study, we think the better way, the best approach, is a topical study. The scripture studies of volumes 1 through 6 are arranged in a topical manner, and thus have proved very helpful in understanding the scriptures. In fact, we go so far as to say we have learned how to study the Bible by looking through those things. Now, we're not saying there isn't a place for analyzing scripture by scripture, or looking at the context of the Bible and looking at the various books and studying these. We have done so ourselves and appreciate the lessons that the context can help with understanding. But we want to caution against the exclusion of the writings of that servant. For in such a way, the adversary will attempt to separate us from the harvest message. We ask now, is any of these charges new, or any of these challenges new? They are not. For in reprint 45:30, Brother Russell speaks and warns of this various thing. I do not have time to read the article, but I give it as your reference to read, for he brings out the various points regarding the importance of including the helps that have been provided at this end of the age. Now, in closing, dear brethren, we want to go back to the verses found in Revelation 3 in connection with the seventh stage and the message of the seventh angel. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, and that thou mayest be clothed. It will cost something to have this truth. It will cost time and energy and effort to study the harvest message, to gain appreciation. It won't come overnight. It'll be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But the goal that we find, the divine things that we have been privileged with, the helps provided by our eternal Lord and the gift of the seventh angel is inestimable to helping us appreciate the plan of God. In verse 20, we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." He started knocking in 1874, and the knock is still heard. The knock is for the true people of God, the virgin class who have their vessels full of oil. Therefore, open your mind, your ears of understanding, and your heart full of the love of truth and righteousness to the Lord, our present and reigning Lord, to feed upon the feast of truth given in the time of the return through the agency which our Lord selected, and the sumptuous table which he has set before us. The promises to those who thus partake and masticate gain the full benefit, and to do so because to them were given the portion of meat in due season. And verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne." Verse 22, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss.